This is Bruce Fidler, and this is lesson three in our systematic theology course for the School of Discipleship. So our first lesson focused in on revelation, and in particular God's revelation through Scripture. And then last week our lesson focused in on God. We considered some of His attributes, and we also talked a little bit about the Trinity. So today we're going to be looking at Jesus, and we're going to be considering His person and His work. So go ahead and, if you haven't got them out yet, get your notes out. And we're going to march through these notes here together today. And if you have any questions, of course, just interject at any time. So, Christology, you'll see in your notes there, is the theological study of the person and work of Christ. And so we'll begin talking a little bit about the incarnation of the Son of God. And you guys know the word incarnation. That another way to say that is the enfleshment. In other words, that God became human without ceasing to be God. In your notes there, it says in the gray, and I think you have teacher notes, right? You have that light gray? Okay. The word incarnation refers to the act whereby the eternal Son of God was conceived in the womb of Mary and took human nature to himself, becoming a man. And so that's what we're going to dwell on here just a little bit. Number one, the second person of the Trinity. We talked about the Trinity last week, and we talked about how they're co-equal in glory and majesty and power. They are all divine, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but it's not tritheism. Remember, we talked about that. But it's one God, one substantial essence that is eternally manifested in three centers of consciousness known to us as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so we're talking about that second person, which is the Son of God. That second person of the Trinity took to himself a human nature. Now, here's an important sentence in your notes. He remains undiminished deity and true humanity united in one person forever. So when he took human nature to himself, he didn't cease to be God in any respect or form. And we'll talk a little bit about what it means when he emptied himself. That'll come up a little bit later, because there's been some wrong thinking about that by some people in the past. Philippians chapter 2 actually has that verse, and you'll see it there. Referring to Jesus, Paul is writing, and he says, "Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." So I might as well talk about it real quick, even though it comes up again later. The idea of emptying himself, he didn't cease from possessing any of his divine attributes. You'll remember last week we talked a little bit about the various attributes of God, and one of the things that I said could be demonstrated was is that if you were looking to identify the particular qualities that make God God, such as His omnipotence, His omnipresence, His omniscience, and a list of other qualities, that these are demonstrated in Scripture to be attributed to the Father, as well as the Son, Jesus, as well as the Holy Spirit. And the idea then is that when the Son of God took human nature to himself, he didn't let go of any of that stuff. Okay? So he continued to be fully God. Because some people have speculated or thought, well, in his humiliation, as it were, in his becoming a man, that he somehow didn't continue to have all of those powers. I mentioned a couple verses that come out of the Gospel of John where Jesus actually says that even at the same time that he was present on earth as a human, that he also continued to be present in heaven through his omnipresence, through his divine nature. So Jesus is not able, in a sense, it's impossible, if we talk about impossibilities, it's impossible for God to cease to be God. And so this humbling of himself, this taking the form of a human, means that the way that it's often put is that he, when it says he emptied himself, he freely he gave up the free exercise of his divine attributes except by agreement with the Father. So Jesus talks a bunch about how he only did what he saw the Father doing. He only said what, you know, the Father gave him to say and how to say it. So when he, in a sense, tapped into his divine powers and expressed them during his public ministry here on earth, He did so by agreement with the Father. But otherwise, in every respect, he fully lived as a human. So what that means then is that he knew what it was to be hungry. I mean, he really experienced hunger, even though he himself is the author of life, the sustainer of life. I mean, he is life, right? But he knew what it was to feel pain, even though he's omnipotent. And so he also, in limiting himself to fully living as a human, he didn't possess an understanding of astrophysics. He didn't know calculus. So he lived truly as a human. And in his humanity, he had to learn that 2 plus 2 equals 4 and go through all the natural stages of development that a human goes through. But, of course, without sin. All right, Colossians 2 also has a great verse. It says, "For in him," talking about Jesus, "the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." I love that little phrase. It's so rich. All right, number two in your notes. The Son of God took on a human nature. He did not simply dwell in a human person. So they have all kinds of fancy terms that refer to the different views of Christ that are erroneous. In other words, that are not supported ultimately by the revelation of Scripture, or, if you will, by the experience that the first apostles and disciples had of Jesus Christ. But as people thought about Jesus and tried to understand what did it mean for the Son of God to become a human and to try and explain that, one of the challenges that you always have is that we tend to think out of the worldview or the paradigm in which we have been brought up, right? So many people were influenced in the early centuries, naturally so, by Greek philosophy. And Greek philosophy, because of certain presuppositions that it had, made it difficult for people to wrap their minds around how God could become flesh. One of the things that we're talking about here in number two is what we're saying is that it wasn't as though that there was a distinct human individual known to us as Jesus to whom God joined himself. That's not what the Bible teaches. So, in other words, it's not like you have the person of God and then the person of a human, and then God, the Son, comes and joins himself to that distinct individual human person, Jesus. That's not what the Bible tells us, of course. The Bible tells us that God took the initiative and he actually took to himself human nature. And the human nature that he took to himself was the fullness of what it means to be a human. The reason I bring that up is because there's been some who suggested, well, maybe what happened was is that, you know, the human part of Jesus was just his body, and then God, if you will, supplied the soul and the spirit. Or there's different variations of that kind of stuff. But none of that works because, as we'll talk about a little bit later, when it comes to the business of Jesus standing in our place and taking the punishment for our sins that we deserve, what was critically important was that he be a true representative of us. And what it means to be a human, of course, is to be made up of both constituent parts, the immaterial, unseen part, right, the spirit slash soul, and then the bodily part. And Jesus, then, in order to be our representative, had to be composed of the same stuff that we are. Okay, so he was fully human in that sense. He had a human body. He had a human soul slash spirit as well. And they were joined together, of course, in a perfect union, the way that God designed us to be. The only thing that really Jesus was different from us in is what? What was the one distinction that made him different in his human nature compared to ours? Yeah, without sin. But really, sin is an aberration of the human nature, the way it's supposed to be. So if you think of normal, where the word normal comes from the word norm or standard, right? And if you think about it in that way, instead of like normal being, well, whatever the bulk of the, you know, people are, Jesus was a normal human. We're the ones that are all goofed up. He's the one that is what human nature was supposed to be. So he becomes emblematic. He's a model. He is the prototype. And to put it in other language, he is the new creation. So what was lost when humans first rebelled against God is recovered in him. what human nature was supposed to be is now demonstrated once again in the person of Jesus Christ. All right, so number two, let's look at John 1:14 there. It says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Or here's another way to say it, and then I'll pause and see if you have any questions on this section. It says, "The two natures of Jesus are inseparably united without mixture." So He doesn't become like a hybrid where one of His natures, divine or human, changes then as a result. So it's without mixture or loss of separate identity. He remains 100% God and 100% man. One person with two distinct natures forever. One theologian that I read years ago, he used a phrase that I like to refer both to the Trinity and to the Incarnation, where he refers to the idea of the components, if you will, or that's not even the best word, but like in Jesus, the natures, talking about His human nature and divine nature, they're distinguishable but indivisible. One last thought before I pause for any questions or comments. What's extraordinary about this, of course, is that this is an eternal union now that God has brought about. God has taken up human nature into the very epicenter of God's glory and presence, right? I mean, God has joined Himself for eternity to human nature. Now that, God who is spirit, God who is uncreated, God who is life, God who's holy in every respect, that He would do that. And Jesus being our forerunner, when the Bible talks about us being in Him and so on, He has acquired, it's already done, it's settled, He's acquired for us something that is extraordinary and beyond even what was possessed, I think, by the original humans that were here on this planet. And so you think about the commitment that God has. It's not like He did this and then abandoned, if you will, that human nature that He took to Himself, but in permanently joining Himself to human nature, that is a act of covenantal love where God is committed and joined to us for all eternity through Jesus Christ. And it's one of the greatest things that you can dwell on. I think the incarnation and then Him hanging on that cross dying for our sins. I mean, it's hard to top that when it comes to serious thought and what you should reflect on and what the implications are for your life. Any questions or comments on the business of the incarnation so far? Yeah, Rick?
Just a quick question about the Trinity. And do you think that there's still an element of mystery about the Trinity, or do you think that over time the Church Fathers and modern thinkers have, for the most part, worked it out to where...
Well, the working out, I think, has to be recognized as describing more the boundaries beyond which, if we were to think or talk about God, would be incorrect. And what I mean by that is that most of the definitions that were developed by the early church fathers were in response to wrong thinking. So what they're doing is they're drawing, if you will, a border around what is appropriate, or, you know, what the limitations are for what we can say about God. But the idea of mystery, I think, has to remain forever in our awe and apprehension of God because of even the idea that God is completely other than us. On the one hand, He's chosen to make Himself very knowable, but on the other hand, I think there'll be mystery forever. You know, one of the things that I remember struck me when I was doing some theological studies was the distinction between sinlessness and, if you will, arriving at a state of let's call it perfection for right now, okay? So the idea is that whether the discussion is about the original humans or even Jesus, you can be in a state of sinlessness or innocence and yet not be fully mature or perfect in that sense, in the way that that word is sometimes used in the Greek language. So Hebrews even talks about how Jesus was perfected through His sufferings. Okay, but I thought he was sinless. Well, yes, he is. But there's a maturation of the manhood, if you will, the humanity of Jesus, that had to take place as part of a process. And with the thought that God is ultimately infinite and we're only finite, and with the distinction between those attributes of God we said we would be conformed into or would be restored back into us, such as His holiness, His love, His righteousness, a variety of things like that, there's no place in the Bible that would suggest, I would argue, and I think that anybody within mainstream theology would argue, that we will ever possess the unique attributes that only belong to God and God alone, such as His omnipotence, His omnipresence, and His omniscience, right? So the idea is that as finite creatures, we will always be in a process of learning throughout eternity. So in other words, I believe that as we enter into, you know, what is coming, with the renewal of creation and with us partaking in a state of resurrected immortality, that we will always go through the experience of the joy that comes from discovering new things. And we'll constantly be learning and growing in the knowledge of God throughout all of eternity. So, I think, so yes, that I gave you a long answer, but I think that mystery will always remain at the heart of who God is. And yet at the same time, I think that there's an element of which we will be completely at home and at rest in the fatherhood of God.
That's what makes Scripture and the study of theology so cool, is that we are always.
Yes, yes. Yeah, I think, you know, those early chapters in Genesis to me speak that part of the intrinsic makeup of what it means to be human is to be a creature designed for learning. And I realize that not everybody loves a classroom, but learning doesn't just take place in a classroom, right? Any other questions or comments? Okay, let's move on then. Virgin birth. Jesus was miraculously born of the Virgin Mary. The scriptures in Luke, it says, and the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Here's number two. The virgin birth is a clear sign that Jesus is unique. Okay? That's an important statement. Unlike any other human who has ever lived. And that God is His Father. So the virgin birth underscores all of that. Now, it's been argued, and don't misunderstand this the wrong way, but if you think about it, God still had to perform another important miracle, because I guarantee if you looked at Jesus' DNA as a human, that He would have had things passed down to Him from His mother. But yet somehow, in the creation of Jesus inside the womb of Mary, it was done by God in a way that had to, in a sense, extract the sin nature out of Him. And so the virgin birth, while being a miraculous sign, isn't the means by which God was able to bring forth a sinless human. Do you catch what I'm saying? Because some people have wrongly thought, oh, well, the reason why He didn't have a human father is because God needed to bring forth a sinless human in the nature that He joined to Himself. But if you think it through a little bit further, that doesn't make sense. In other words, it's not as though the male, the human male, is the one who is transmitting the sin nature, right? We all have sin natures. So one way that it suggests, like J.I. Packer, I mean, these are real conservative theologians, and they're not saying anything that's wrong thinking, but they're just pointing out that the virgin birth is not a logical necessity for the incarnation. But it was a divine choice by God to draw attention to the uniqueness of Jesus and the fact that God was His Father and not a human. Does that make sense? Anyway, if it doesn't make sense, you could just throw that away. But here's the other sense. It points to the fact, this idea of the virgin birth, it points to the fact that he's the chosen one whom the Father sent to save people from their sins. So in Jesus, God miraculously took to himself human nature like ours, except without a sin nature. And that's what we've been saying. So, any particular questions or comments on the virgin birth? No? Can you imagine, ladies, being pregnant, never having been with a man? Especially after some angel came and talked to you? Wouldn't that freak you out?
I mean, I guess the question is, like you were talking about DNA having come from Mary's side.
Yeah, who supplied?
Right, that's something like, does that mean that there was like physiologically, did that mean that it just didn't require the...
I don't know. We don't know. It's a good question. When you get up there, maybe, and, you know, I don't know what number will be in line to talk to him. You know? It's a good question. Other medical people that I've talked to have had the same question. Like, they when they start reflecting on it, it's like, how did that... We don't always know how, do we? And the inability to be able to answer every reasonable question that we can pose doesn't in and of itself necessarily function as an obstacle to faith, right? Just like there are many other things that we actually, on a functional basis, we interact with all kinds of stuff, but none of us are experts in every field. In fact, most of us aren't even experts in one field, right? And yet we take for granted that there are things around us that are part of reality and we interact with them, right? Whether it's even this technology right here. I couldn't tell you how all of that's designed. I have some rudimentary ideas, but that's about it. And then especially if we start going into, technology that's going to be based on nanoparticles now. I don't know if you've read about that. I mean, it's just extraordinary stuff. But anyway, it begs the question, how did God construct the elements that make human nature in the person of Jesus, where ordinarily every other human that we know of had to be supplied with, you know, a DNA from both a father and a mother? And I have no idea.
It also kind of brings to mind the way that the early writers of the Gospels, those that were trying to the best of their ability, explain all this, they didn't know about it.
No, they sure didn't.
So they were, can you imagine, they wouldn't even be thinking about that.
Yeah, yeah.
It also kind of goes back to our early thought about mystery and how this, over time,
Yeah. I think you're right, Rick. I don't know, even from the very nature of the Bible itself, I don't know that God, in his wisdom, considers it to be good to answer every question that we can pose of him. I don't even know that when we get to heaven or when Jesus comes back and we've been into the new age for a long time, I don't even know then if he'll always answer every question. I mean, questions probably will get answered here and there along the way because he likes, I think, surprises. And, you know, we talked about this business of ongoing learning for eternity. But he's inexhaustible, right, being infinite. And so it'll be interesting to see what he chooses to divulge and what he chooses to hold back, you know, as the years roll by in eternity. So...
Well, Pastor Bruce, I was just thinking, you said it was not a logical necessity. Even with that, I'll go back to Adam. You know,
yeah, that's right.
God does what he does.
Yes.
And, thinking of, you know, that Jesus was unique in him on himself, and that's who he chose, you know.
Yes.
God chose him to actually, you know, take on that form of uniqueness. I think about, you know, even, you know, the Israelites being chosen. They were peculiar people. So, mm-hmm. You know, just... tying it all in together.
Yeah.
Yep.
I agree. I mean, if we start getting into the physics of things, right? How in the world did he multiply fish and bread? You know, I mean, that's certainly that's the physical world operating in a way that's different than the normal, consistent manner by which God causes things to function. But we did talk last week also about this idea that. When we talk about natural laws, what we're really doing is we're describing God's approach to have designed everything to function in a certain way, and then because of the faithfulness of his character, and for our sake, so that we live in a predictable world, he maintains it and causes it to continue to function in a consistent manner. But that's only because he wills it. What he wills can change at any time. He can mix it up any way he wanted to, right? At any time. And that's, in a sense, what miracles are, is that he simply wills for things to operate differently than what the normal manner is by which he sustains things. All right, sinlessness and obedience. Jesus lived a sinless life. This is a great verse, one of my favorite about him. It says, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." And here's a couple ways to think about this. Jesus lived a perfectly obedient life to the Father. Let me pause there for a minute. Well, I guess that comes up in the atonement. I'll save it. That'll be in the next section. First bullet, Jesus was submissive to his earthly parents. All right, so I think that he already beat us all on that one. Next one, Jesus was faithful as a servant of God. And there's another verse, actually, in Hebrews that might be a little bit better that describes him as being faithful over the house of God. But there's a good verse, too, in Matthew 20 where he talks about coming not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom. Jesus was obedient throughout his sufferings. And here it says, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. He learned obedience through what he suffered. Isn't that interesting, that phrase? And then the other one in Hebrews I mentioned earlier, that he was made perfect through his sufferings. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. You know, being fully human, I think that part of what that means too is that the demands that the Father made upon him or placed upon him were commensurate with his natural human development. In other words, God the Father didn't ask him as a six-year-old boy to go and be physically tortured and nailed to a cross. Catch what I'm saying there? So, in other words, one way to think about it, because of this language in Hebrews and the way that it talks about, there appears to be a progression to his development. So he's always sinless. He's never sinning. He doesn't have a state of being sinful to where he has sinful attitudes or sinful thoughts or sinful motives. So he's pure. But throughout the development of his human life, as the years go by, the requirements of what it means to for him personally to do the will of God, not the general requirements that we're all under, but the specific requirements that are placed upon him, he steps up to another level and another level, especially as he gets up into his public ministry and all the threats start coming and all the rest of that. And then, of course, you know, in the garden, you see him wrestling with the whole thing of knowing that he's going to go to the cross and presumably knowing that he's going to, well, yeah, he'd already said so. He knows he's going to take on the sin of the world. He knows what the ramifications of that are, not just physiological, but I think also psychological, when he becomes in his humanity separated from the Father. All of that demonstrates that he is progressing in his obedience. And that's why I think The Philippians verse is interesting, because it talks about he was obedient even to the point of death on a cross. In other words, that's the culminating expression of the supreme level of obedience that a human could ever render to God. And it's not because other people have also suffered torture, but it's that combined with our sin being placed upon him. That's the culminating act of obedience that a human could ever render God. Now, the beauty of it is, and we'll talk about this in the atonement briefly, is that it's that package of obedience that is credited to you. It's not just that he took your sins on the cross. It's his obedience from the time he was a little boy, all the way through adolescence, all the way through his early manhood, and then up through these public years where the pressure really was on, and then all the way up to going on that cross, being physically tortured, nailed to the cross, and taking the sin of the world. That whole scope of a lifelong of perfect obedience, that's credited to you. And that's why the Bible says that he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, that we might become what? The righteousness of God. His righteousness. His life of obedience. Some of the early some of the early church writers made a big deal of this, and too often, for whatever reasons, who knows, at popular Bible teaching level, not enough is made of that part of the equation. Much is made of the fact that he died for our sins, and rightly so, but not enough is said about the fact that his righteousness, which means, in other words, his whole life of obedience, that's credited to us. And that's why the Bible says that all the promises of God are yes and amen in who? In Jesus. Yeah. So the only reason you have access to the promises of God is not because you've been such a good girl or a good boy before the Lord since becoming a Christian. You still don't measure up. Now, the reason why you have access to the promises of God is because Jesus' life, that whole long life of perfect obedience, is credited to you. And so the big debt ledger, where you had this huge debt that you owed that you could never pay off except through eternity, suffering, right? That whole thing got canceled overnight. And not only you don't just start now from a zero bank account where you're no longer in debt. That would just be good news by itself, right? But what's happened now is that, if you will, the wealth of obedience, the wealth of righteousness that Jesus, that's put into your bank account. And so if God doesn't give you something that you want, it's not because, somehow you're still deficient in that sense. Now, it might have to do with your character. Maybe God doesn't, he's concerned about how something would. But as far as your standing before God goes, as far as the way that he looks at you, as far as your, if you will, your spiritual bank account sits, you're a multi-billionaire. And you'll be cashing in the age to come. We only cash in partially now. And the sooner you get that in your hearts and in your heads, the more content and at peace you'll be, instead of always being, striving and anxious and troubled and why aren't things working out. God has it all under control. He has a good plan, and you will cash in. But the primary payday is in the age to come. We only get partial dispersals now. It's kind of like the idea of, sometimes if you set up a trust or whatever, let's say you've got a little bit of money and you want to have a good will in place and stuff like that. But your kids, you're not sure if you really want them to have, all this money at a young age. You can set it up any way you want. There's some people who recommend, you get so much on your 18th birthday, so much maybe when you're 25, so much when you're, like if you had a bunch of money like that. I didn't set mine up that way. I didn't have enough to pass on, so. Alright, so Jesus was obedient to the Father, even unto death, and we read about that as well. That was the verse we quoted earlier. Any questions on his sinlessness and obedience? Comments? We good? Alright, atonement then. Atonement actually comes from an old English word, and I thought somebody was joking when I first heard this. How people... like justified, they say, well, that means just as if I'd never sinned. But that's not like, if you follow the word, its origin, how it developed in the language, that's like reading stuff back into it, but it works well because it sounds, phonetically similar. Atonement, actually, if you break the word up, at one ment, that's actually what the word is. One ment, at one ment. In other words, that if there was a division in a relationship, and then the two are brought back together, they're at one again. So it's the state of being at one. That's atonement. We just say it as atonement, but it actually is from the words at one ment. The atonement is the work accomplished by Jesus when he died on the cross for our sins, making possible our forgiveness by God and our reconciliation to him through our repentance and faith. The atonement addresses many critical needs of humans. And just a few are listed here. But first of all, of course, we're separated from God by our sins. Isaiah talks about, he's indicting the people of his age, but this is true of everybody. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Here's another one. Humans are in bondage to sin and under the influence of the evil one. That doesn't mean they're all possessed by the devil. And technically, whether you can accept it or not, the Bible actually doesn't say anywhere in the original language that people are possessed by the devil. That language does not appear in the original Greek. What actually appears in the original Greek is a different word, and it'd be probably best translated demonized. People can be demonized, but they can't. To possess something, in the English language anyway, means to own, right? To possess, to own, right? Well, the devil doesn't own anybody. God is the owner. He owns everything. It all belongs to him. So people can be under severe demonic oppression, and they can be heavily, heavily demonized. But think about it. Even the worst case dude in the Bible, in the New Testament, who's the most demonized dude in the whole Bible, do you think? Yeah, the guy with the legion, right? Legion is probably symbolic with the idea that, you know, a Roman legion would be made up of so many troops. Literally, back in the day, that was about 6,000 troops, but most legions actually weren't at full capacity. But the idea is that it represents that this guy is under the a powerful influence of a bunch of demons, not just one demon or two demons, right? And yet, as demonized as he is, what does he do? He comes to Jesus. So somehow, as demonized as he is, there was still something in his humanity that was capable of reaching out to Jesus. And so, nobody's ever beyond hope. I mean, even if somebody, let's say, and I'm not equating the two, but let's say somebody that is in a terrible medical condition. Let's say that physiologically there's all kinds of stuff that's just like messed up in their brain chemistry and things like that. And then at the same time, let's say that there's also all kinds of evil in their heart. And let's say that there's also all kinds of evil influences around them. There still remains within that human the capacity to reach out to God. And even if we never know about it, God can still reach that person, I believe. Right? So, anyway, that's off topic. But humans are in bondage to sin and under the influence of the evil one. And there's some basic verses there that I'll let you read for yourself later on. And then finally, humans deserve to bear God's righteous wrath against their sin. So we're separated from God, we're in bondage, we're under the influence of the evil one, and we deserve punishment. And as I said earlier, the punishment, the way that it's described, is pretty grim. But the punishment we deserve is eternal. It has eternal consequences. I think that it's hard for us to really accept that. I mean, if we're really, really honest. But that's only because I think we have an inflated opinion of ourselves. In other words, we tend to underestimate how pure and holy God is, and we tend to also underestimate how sinful we are. One of the things that's helpful to become a little bit more, and I'm not talking about being acquiescing in the face of evil, because God doesn't want us to just roll over and be doormats. I'm not talking about that. But one of the things that can help us to be more merciful and gracious towards other people, and certainly more forgiving, is when we're more self-aware of our own sinfulness. And the law helps, but I think Jesus' Sermon on the Mount probably is the most convicting thing, because Jesus points out that even if a person is obedient to the external requirements of the law, you can still have a bunch of junk on the inside of you. So that my understanding of the summary of Bible revelation on our sin makes clear that we're not just sinners by choice, but we're sinners by nature. So that even if somehow you were able to take a person and keep them from interacting with anybody so that there was no opportunity to sin against other people, they would still be sin on the inside of them. There's the whole human condition is just afflicted with this sinful state of being. So the way we're just even bent on the inside, you know. So it's twisted. And so we need help with all of that. And the whole business of the atonement then is to deal with the whole thing. Number three, only Jesus, because he's both God, but then also he's perfect sinless humanity, only he could pay the price for our sin. So he represents God to us, and he represents us to God. So in his one person, he's one person with two natures, right? Not two persons. that are joined together, but one person in two natures. He represents God to us, and he represents us to God. And in that culminating act of obedience that's on the cross, then that's where the divine exchange takes place. So he's fully punished. Payment in full is accepted by God on our behalf. What validates the fact that the payment in full has been made is that he rose from the dead. Because you'll remember that death is the divine just penalty for sin. So the fact that he could raise himself from the dead demonstrates that there's not even one feather of sin weight, if you will, still being laid as claim against us. If there was even the smallest sin that had not been taken care of, Jesus could not rise from the dead. You follow the logic there? Yeah, so the very fact that he rose from the dead means, okay, there's no more, that God, if you will, of course this is foolishness, but if God were searching and trying to find any kind of sin anywhere that he could, find that would then stand still as a barrier between us and him, then Jesus couldn't have risen from the dead. When Jesus says on the cross, it is finished, he's not talking about, oh yeah, I can hardly hang on anymore, I'm about to breathe my last breath. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the work that he's doing is done. It's completely done. And then, of course, it's validated when he rises from the dead. So that means that all your sin, and God providing Jesus as an atonement for our sin, this can be abused, but the truth of the matter is that all your future sins also covered. Right? I mean, because when he died, you weren't even alive. So how could it cover your sin, right? If it's dependent on a chronological thing. It's not, because what he's doing, he's standing in our place through all of time, through all of history. So God, who is eternal, because he's eternal, then joining human nature to himself, can present himself as a sacrifice up for human sin through all of time. That's pretty good news. The atonement, this is number four, the atonement of Jesus brings about many critical benefits for repentant believing humans, including the following. This is just a brief little bit here. Propitiation is a fancy word. It still shows up in some Bible translations, but a lot of them have dropped them just because it's not an understandable word to most people. It's not something you ever read about hardly anywhere. Propitiation in Scripture means that God's righteous wrath toward us is instead executed upon Jesus and is fully satisfied so that we might instead be granted God's favor. So it involves both ideas. So, propitiation is a word that means that, okay, that the just wrath of God has been fully satisfied in Jesus dying on the cross for our sins, so that, and the so that is important because that's the second part of the meaning of the word, so that God's favor can be shown to us. So the same favor that God the Father has towards God the Son in his humanity, that favor belongs to you now. Everything else is just a matter of now you're under his tutelage to be disciplined, to be led, to be developed so that you can share in his holiness. Or another way to put it is that the aim is to restore fully the image of God in you that has been corrupted, marred, damaged, that type of thing. But as far as the favor goes, that's a settled issue. So propitiation, again, God's wrath is removed. And wrath, by the way, has nothing to do with unpredicted, uncontrollable anger. Sometimes people associate that concept with the word wrath. Biblically, the term wrath simply means the righteous judicial hostility, if you will, or a penal response to sin. That's what wrath means. So because I'm a lawbreaker, there's an appropriate divine, there's an appropriate response of divine justice towards my lawbreaking. And that appropriate response is one that requires that I be punished for breaking the law. Okay? And so that's what wrath is. 1 John 4:10, in this is love. Not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Some of these things I'm talking about today, I mean, just on a practical level, I've found anyway personally that to know them and to believe them are not the same thing, and that believing them runs on a scale of, you know, having a little bit of belief all the way up to being fully persuaded, so that I never become anxious ever in my relationship with God. And there's a verse in 1 John where John's writing. He uses a unusual Greek verbal form that doesn't hardly get used at all. It describes something that had a beginning, went through a process of development, and arrives at a finished state. And that's the very unusual Greek verbal construction that he uses when he says, we have come to know and believe in the love that God has for us. So we all believe that God loves us, but if somehow you could get, you know, like this special machine, you know, like a MRI machine or something, where you could scan the faith level on the inside of us, we believe that to different degrees. And I would suggest, even if you take the whole scope of human experience, we may believe it more in certain areas of our life than in other areas of our lives, simply because of stuff we've been through. But the idea is that God is, His commitment, of course, is to take us through a process to convince us fully and broadly of the fact that we have complete favor with Him through Jesus Christ. Redemption involves God's work in us to conquer the power of sin and restore the image of God. The word redemption in the Bible is actually used even more broadly than that, but the restoration of the image of God is a big stinking deal. Let me look at what time we got here. Yeah, there's enough time. Let me tell you a couple quick things about the image of God. I don't know that I've taught this to this class before. When the Bible says that we are made in the image of God, have I talked to you about this? The word image is usually translated as idol. Have we talked about that in here? Some have said yes. Okay, all right. So quick review then. So what does it mean to be made in the image of God? The short version basically is that we were designed to manifest God's presence and glory, and that we were designed to be able to mediate God's mind and will. Or in other words, a longer way to say it is that we were designed to be able to know God's mind, to know God's thoughts, to know His will, not exhaustively, right? Always learning, always growing. But then to turn around and be able to translate that into action, and for the benefit not just of ourselves, but of others and of even the creation around us. And we were designed to be the bodily manifestation of God, to be His representatives, if you will, like ambassadors or whatever, here on this particular planet. And that we were also designed to be animated, or in other words, to be alive with the Spirit of God, the breath of God. So not just alive according to the life force that is in the human soul, which the Bible describes as actually being dead though we live, but to actually be alive with the life that comes from the eternal Spirit of God, so that we're animated with the life force that is behind all life. And again, in our redemption, we get a down payment of that presence of the Holy Spirit inside of us. But what's promised in the future is that we get the fullness of that. So the image of God is restored partially in this lifetime and fully in the age to come. And then reconciliation, that's tied in with propitiation. And that's where, you know, there's a favorable relationship reestablished between us and God. So the atonement accomplishes all that for us.
I have a question.
Yes.
You mentioned that we made in His image, includes it for me that we're animated with the breath of the Holy Spirit that gives life to all living things. So how does that balance with, like, we get a down payment of the Holy Spirit versus, like, it's in all living things?
It's different because the scriptures don't indicate that Let me put it this way. Let me back it up and say it like this. The life that is inside of everything is sustained and made possible through the power of the person of the Holy Spirit. And one of the ways that metaphorically that's described in the Bible is that the breath of God gives life to all the things that are alive, right? What's unique about us is that the very person himself, not merely his power, but the very person himself actually joins himself to that immaterial constituent part of us that is meant to have a deep intellectual, emotional, spiritual relationship with God. And so it's in that respect, then, that we're supposed to be animated. Well, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul talks about how flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And he contrasts the current body we have with the one that we get in the future. And because many translations in staying with the tradition of a translation that came from centuries ago uses the word, makes the contrast between the present body and the future body natural and spiritual are the words that are contrasted. The problem is that's not what the Greek says. And you know, you always hear people say stuff, well, in the Greek, really, I mean, some people actually are just false teachers and they're saying things that aren't true about the original language. But if you pick up any good commentary by biblical scholars, they'll point out that there is a word to describe physical things. And so the contrast is not between a physical body and a non-physical body when it uses the words natural and spiritual. The Greek, actually, for natural is our word psuche, and it's psuchikos. It's the word that gives us the word soul. And what it literally means, according to the, you know, like a literal translation, it's a genitive. It means of the soul. So right now, the body we have now is a body of the soul. And the body that we're going to get in the future is a body of the spirit. And, of course, we know the body that we get in the future is a physical one because the Bible says it'll be like Jesus' body. But Jesus ate fish and he ate bread after he was risen from the dead, right? You could touch his hands and his side. So the idea is that God designed us and always wanted us to be in, what's the word? That one's too fancy. Well, he always wanted us to be enfleshed. He always wanted us to have a corporeal existence, a physical existence. And the normal human state of being, with the way it was supposed to be, and the way it is in Jesus now for eternity, is where the spiritual or non-material part of us is permanently joined to the material part of us. But what the original design, I believe, also included was, is that it wasn't just the human soul that would be the life force, if you will, flowing through us, but that part of us where our seat of personhood is, our rationality, our emotion, all that type of stuff, that would also be joined together with the person of the Spirit of God, and that the Spirit of God then would be flowing through us, not in a way that smothers us and robs us of our individuality and overrides our will against our will, but rather instead that liberates us to be the full expression of who we're supposed to be. And in that future state then, when we have the Spirit in fullness, the idea then is that we'll be free to fulfill all of the good desires that we've always had inside of us, but that we have struggled with because we've also had evil desires inside of us. All the evil desires will be removed, and instead the life and the personhood and relationship with the Holy Spirit will constantly be flowing inside of us and through us, through our soul, if you will, and then through our bodies out into the world around us. So that's kind of a little bit of metaphysical, you know, thinking. But if you can just imagine the moments when you have felt most alive and most aware of the presence of the Holy Spirit inside you and expressing himself through you, if you could ratchet that up to about 1,000 degrees more, that's maybe something like what it might be in the future.
So the soul is where the conflict is between what we want to do and what we...
Well, I think we're more holistic than that. So ever since Aristotle, the West has subscribed to forms of thinking that prefer to categorize and many times to separate and individualize constituent parts, right? And it's helpful for analysis, and it helps us many times with science. The Hebraic mind of thinking is more cohesive and holistic, and it views things more kind of as a complete package. I think that we're, from the limited understanding I have, with all of the knowledge that's being acquired, particularly about our brains nowadays, where everything's going, I think that the warfare actually goes on in our bodies as well as in the immaterial part of us. And I many times say immaterial part of us because there's debate as to whether or not we're made up of three parts, a distinct spirit, a distinct soul, and a distinct physical part. Because there are some, I always held to that view in the past, but if you do an analysis, a linguistic analysis of how those terms are used in the original languages in the Bible, it gets a bit muddied. And it appears that terms are used interchangeably, and so some people suggest that there's only an immaterial part of us that sometimes is referred to as a soul, sometimes as a spirit. Sometimes when it's referring to the spirit, maybe that's to be understood as a faculty, if you will, of the immaterial part of us. So that doesn't really matter to me, whether we're two parts or three parts. I don't really care about that. What I do care about is the deeper idea that from the beginning, the Bible presents us as being a holistic package, and that in the end, when redemption and salvation are finished, that we're a holistic package again. So this business of dying, where, you know, the physical part drops into the earth and decomposes, and the immaterial part or parts of us go to be with the Lord, that is an abnormal state of being that we were never designed for. We're not supposed to exist like that. And that's why death, I think, is still traumatic, even though you have the hope of heaven and of the resurrection. Because we're going through what God never intended for us, if you will, to go through. I suppose I should get us back over here. Resurrection and ascension. Jesus' resurrection ensures our salvation. Yeah, and we've talked about that in so many words. We'll skip over the verse. Number two, Jesus' resurrection ensures that we can have power over sin. Yeah, there's some good texts in Romans that talk about just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So there's a measure of the power of Jesus that's imparted to us when we were born again, and continues to be available to us on the basis of grace, so that we don't have to live in subjection to the ongoing internal bent within us that pulls away from God. Now, there's different metaphors in the Bible that talk about the ongoing struggle that we have. Some people have suggested, because of a couple of isolated verses, more than a couple, maybe half dozen altogether, that when we get saved, and sometimes I'll add on when we get water baptized, that our sin nature is actually removed and cut off from us. But there's a problem with that, because, you know, all theological language, when we're talking about things that can't be seen, all of that language is what we call analogical. In other words, we're making analogies. We're taking stuff out of this world, and we're using it to describe things that are unseen, that are part of the unseen spiritual world. When we do that, we have to understand that there are points of similarity between the things used of this world to describe the unseen, but there's also points of dissimilarity. We also have to understand that the Bible doesn't use just one metaphor to describe a reality. So, like, for example, the church. There are numerous metaphors used to describe the church. There are even different metaphors within a broad category, such as the body, sometimes, that refer to the church. So my point in saying all that is that if you take the whole body of biblical evidence in the New Testament that talk about what God has done for us through Jesus, and how he's working to change us on the inside, I think the only reasonable and intellectually honest conclusion that you can come to is that the struggle is ongoing, and that there's this opposition between our natural fallen condition, which is referred to as the flesh, which does not mean just our bodies. Okay, that's a mistake that some people make, because it's a metaphor. And then on the other hand, the influence of the Spirit of God. So our the natural fallenness that we've all inherited, going back to the beginning, that remains present, but its power is weakened by virtue of the fact that the Spirit of God now has come and has set up camp on the inside of us, if you will. And the idea then is that as we feed upon truth, and as we, for lack of a better term, lean into the Holy Spirit, what happens is that we can grow stronger in the part of us on the inside, the invisible part that has been renewed. The Bible talks about, it uses again different metaphors, it talks about a seed that's been planted inside of us. We've been born again, you know, by an imperishable seed, for example. It talks about craving food. You know, we're to crave pure milk if we're new believers, but then we're supposed to go on to meat, right? Jesus talks about eating bread, but that's all. These are all metaphors. Part of the idea of the metaphors there is that we're supposed to starve the old man and feed the new man, right? And so the struggle or the battle will continue throughout this lifetime, but then somehow, and it's not clear to me how, somehow when we transition at the point of death, when we transition from this world into the next, somehow there's a completion of that process to where then any remaining vestiges of the flesh, of that internal sinful bent, winds up being removed from us. And people are divided as to how that happens. Because, you may not like this part, some Protestants think that while the Catholics have it wrong about purgatory when it comes to the business of, like, it's a place of punishment for Christians who didn't quite do everything right, there's some Protestants who nevertheless argue, look, somehow God still has to deal with getting rid of that stuff inside us that isn't good. And there is an allusion, and certainly in 1 Corinthians 3, that talks about how our whole lives and everything we did are going to be tested by fire. And so I don't know, but I suspect it's probably in our best interest to try and be as obedient as possible in this lifetime. So at the very least, whatever that involves, that process, you know, there is still an accountability that we have to give one day, right? We still have to stand one-on-one, eyeball to eyeball with Jesus. And we have to actually review our lives. We have to talk about stuff. So that probably should be talked about a little bit more, because I think too many Christians are living too carelessly because they don't think enough about what's coming. It's not something to be afraid of. Our salvation doesn't hinge on it. But, you know, it's just like if I come home, my kids have done something, been bad, you know, when they were growing up. There's no chance I'm going to kick them out of the house. But there still will be an accounting, right? So, anyway. Jesus' resurrection ensures that we'll be glorified. Listen, the thought that I had about that earlier, I was alluding to this a little bit. Jesus took his resurrected human nature up into heaven, and that human nature is now seated on the throne of God and is fully glorified. And in his glorified state, causes people like John, who knew him well, to be so overwhelmed that he fell at his feet like a dead man. The Bible says we're going to be conformed into his image. At the end of Daniel and in 1 Corinthians 15, there are verses that suggest that we will shine, that we'll actually radiate light out of our bodies. You think about Moses, who was a sinful man. And yet, even though he had a sin nature, the very fact that when he was in the presence of God, his face would shine indicates that there's something about the way God designed us that we are actually meant to be able to radiate the glory of God. So that going back to what it means to be the image, remember, in the ancient world, what they believed an image of a deity was, is that that image was capable of manifesting that particular deity's presence and its glory, whatever that might mean. And so our God apparently chooses, I don't even know if it's a choice, maybe it's just intrinsic to his nature, but for some reason many human descriptions, limited though they are, of his presence, of the manifestation of his presence up in heaven, or Jesus, let's say on the Mount of Transfiguration, they always talk about this business of blinding light. So, and it talks about how the bodies we get will differ, potentially, depending on how you read the text. It could be that, we have different hues, almost, if you will. Star differs from star in glory, it talks about. And then it says, so shall it be with the resurrection of the dead. There'll be different kinds of, you know, you think about light spectrums, right? And all the different, you know, wavelengths and frequencies and stuff. So somehow, we will all be radiating the glory of God in our resurrected state, but, you know, with different types of beauty, I think. So, and who knows, maybe how we live now, maybe even in the future, maybe we can progress in it, but how we live now may determine the whether we're a 5-watt bulb or a 60-watt bulb. Or who knows? And then, of course, his ascension makes possible the gift of the Holy Spirit. In God's economy, it was only after human nature was taken up to the highest level, back into the epicenter of God's glorious presence in heaven, that triggered then the release of the Holy Spirit being poured out upon the earth. So anyway, lots to think about with Jesus, lots to study. We could take these topics and actually you could read, I mean, thousands of pages actually on these topics. There's thousands of pages written without being redundant on this type of stuff. We could have many, many, many hours of lecture and all the rest of that, but this is at least a brief overview, an introduction to some of these thoughts.
To that exact point, is there any particular work that you would recommend?
Well, the ones that I mentioned at the beginning for this whole course, I mean, those are good ones. Those are good starters. You know, any good solid systematic theology book, and there's a number of good ones out. I mentioned Millard Erickson. I mentioned Wayne Grudem. Millard Erickson, Wayne Grudem. But there's others that have written as well, and they have some good ones. I just was looking at one the other day that looks interesting by a guy named Norman Geisler. He's written a systematic theology that is designed a little bit more to be able to deal with present-day contemporary issues, how we think about these great truths about God in light of all the stuff that's going on in science and, you know, other fields nowadays. So, and then from there, what you can do, like in those kind of books, one of the best ways to hunt things down when you want to go deeper into subject is always look for a bibliography in the book. And if it's a book with footnotes, you know, where they're citing sources, look at the footnotes. If you're reading certain things and something really catches your interest and there's a footnote and it refers to some other book. And what I do is, whether it's in the bibliography, maybe a title interests me, or there's something in a footnote connected to a thought that really interests me, I just go into like Amazon then, and I'll go to the book and I'll read descriptions of it and reviews. And then, you know, a lot of times you can actually poke in on certain pages and you can read excerpts, whether you like the writer's style or whether you even like his thoughts or her thoughts. But that's how I hunt stuff down. All right, do we need to finish? What time is it? 10:10. We could dismiss, or we got 5 minutes. Why was Jesus? Discussion questions? You know what? Let's just finish early. Does that sound good? Yeah, let's just finish early. So,
I do have a question, though.
Yeah.
Is it possible, since the questions, obviously, and the homework was obviously thought out, is there a way for maybe future classes that we could get answers to the questions? Because sometimes we leave, and I don't know whether or not...
Yeah, that's good. That's good.
Maybe we come back the next time.
Nah, you're right. We should do that every time. So I'm just a delinquent teacher. How about, will you help me remember next week? All right. You guys have a great week.